creation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said this morning, we have one of the songs of ascent, and there are 14 of those psalms in the Psalter children. And they were songs that many believed that the Israelite pilgrims would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem, primarily for the three great feasts of the year. And as you can imagine, coming from the northeast, south, and west, they would travel from all sorts of different climates. They would come through all sorts of different terrain and different dangers. And therefore, these songs were songs of comfort, songs of encouragement, songs of humility and also dependence upon God. But they were songs of joy, songs that focused on protection and love and grace and God's mercies. They cover the whole scope of the life of God's people, as do all of the psalms. And our psalm today, like Psalm 137, harkens back to the time of the exile, to the time when God's people were sent away because of their sin and their rebellion to God for a time, and God in His faithfulness would indeed bring them back. But also the psalm speaks of God's wonderful grace and of the joy His people have in Him because of His deliverance. His deliverance not only from physical enemies, but deliverance from sin and misery through Jesus Christ. And this is a joy we experience, do we not, in our daily Christian life and throughout God's gracious working in us by means of sanctification, as we'll hear more about this afternoon in connection with the Holy Spirit. But our message this morning will be the psalmist praises God for the gracious deliverance of His people. The psalmist praises God for His gracious deliverance of His people. And we'll see that first by His joyfully recalling the past. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 3. By joyfully recalling the past. Now, dear friends, no author is mentioned here, but likely it was written by someone who had firsthand experience of the exile. Some have said that it might have been Ezra. Some might have said it might have been one of the prophets of that time, Haggai or Zechariah. And yet, regardless of who it was, these were people who had experienced life across the river, the great Euphrates. They were people who dwelt in Babylon. They had been part of that group that had been there for a total of 70 years, feeling God's exile, the discipline of his hand that He might conform and bring back a humble people. But also the author would have been one who had heard the great reversal of that exile and would have heard of what King Cyrus of Persia did in decreeing to that they could return home. For as Ezra chapter 1 tells us, shortly after the defeat of the Babylonians, King Cyrus permitted them to return. He gave them his blessing to rebuild the temple and resettle the land and even provided funds for them to do it. And so what the psalmist does here is he recalls that time. He goes back. He looks back to that day when that good news came to God's people. To that time when they began their journey and they made their way and eventually came to the land of promise. And really, what more encouraging song could you sing if you were on a pilgrimage to Zion than one about, after such a long time, after many winding roads, God brought you back home? Because if God was faithful back then, if God was faithful in the past, under those circumstances, won't He be with me in my journeys? Won't He be with me to guide my steps and to guide my way? Because if there was anything any Israelite knew, it was that his God or her God, Jehovah God, the God of the covenant, is a God who knows how to deliver. He's a God who knows how to redeem and to save His people out of the most trying and oppressive situations. He did it for them in Egypt. He did that at numerous times in their life against the Philistines and many others. And He did it again for them in Babylon. And that ability to redeem is so clear in this psalm. In fact, in verses 1 to 3, we can see that God's deliverance is the source of the psalmist's joy. It's what urges him to put pen to paper and to sing aloud so that others may share in his joy. Notice how he opens the psalm. We were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. In other words, God's deliverance was so incredible, was so amazing, we were beside ourselves. Because you see, they knew what God had promised to the prophets. But now, at this time, it's unfolding right before them. And it was amazing. And what a change came over the people, because here we see that they laugh and they sing and they praise God. Whereas when you read Psalm 137, it was quite a different story. For there we're told of how they wept by the rivers of Babylon, how they longed to be back home. In fact, they were so distraught that in their captivity that they couldn't sing the songs of Zion. But how things had changed. For the Lord had turned their night into day, and He had turned their cries into songs. And you can see how you can imagine how amazing that must have been to see God's power and grace displayed in such an awesome way. It's no wonder that those who returned exclaimed, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Our joy has returned. We have hope again. God has brought us back. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And how true that is, especially when we see the response of the nations. Notice there in verse 2. "Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." That reference to the nations, children, refers to the Gentile nations around Israel, many of whom rejoiced that Judah was gone, many of whom rejoiced that their enemies were taken away, Moab and Edom and Ammon and Philistia. And yet now they were awestruck. They thought that Judah was dead and gone. But she wasn't. Even mighty King Cyrus was under the control of the Lord. For as he says in his edict to release them, he praises God. He acknowledges his rule and even calls him the Lord, the God of heaven. Ezra 1 verse 2. And so if Cyrus, the king of the known world, praises him, how could the others not? How could they not humble themselves and stand in awe of this God who had done such wonders for his people? And that thought, you see, that memory of those great times filled the psalmist with joy. It was something ever emblazoned upon his mind, for God, in a marvelous way, had delivered them out of exile and brought them back as he had promised. And dear friends, as we make our pilgrimage in this life, as we set our course for the heavenly Zion, thoughts such as these fill our hearts, and they're to be there ever for our encouragement and for our strength. Because the deliverance of the Lord, you see, for His captive people to sin and misery is the most precious and wonderful gift. For apart from our deserving it, God graciously sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our deliverer, to pay our debt, to break the power of the sinful nature and the devil in our hearts. And in turn, He has filled us with His Spirit. He strengthens us by His Word. And He assures us that we are citizens of heaven. And so now, as though set free by grace, you know what we get to do? We get to live for Him. And we may take up our work at home, or at the office, or at school, or on the farm, and joyfully labor for the Lord, laboring in the church and laboring in His kingdom, knowing that the God who has delivered us will strengthen us for our lives that we have been redeemed to live. How joyful and wonderful is that reality. And may that joy, beloved, fill your hearts as you go forth in life marching to Zion. May that be to your encouragement on the rough roads and the deep valleys of life. May that be to your peace, dear friends, as you see many unsettling things about you in our world and in our nation and with our leaders, or as you have temptations and snares that come upon you upon that path that would keep you from following that way that is laid out for you in God's Word. Bring to mind your deliverance. Bring to mind the joy you have in the one through whom you have it, Jesus Christ. live your life in the joy of your salvation so that others may see you or this church or whatever church your home is. And they may say, look at what their God has done for them. Look at the Savior they have. What amazing God. Because, beloved, we can sing in the storm. And we can rejoice in the tempest because we have been delivered by a loving God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a comfort that comes to us as God's covenant people. And that's a comfort that comes to all of those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Him. The psalmist sings. He praises God for His gracious deliverance to His people by reflecting joyfully on the past. What God has done. Because you see, we're a people that live in three tenses. Past, present, and future. And we're ever mindful of what God has done, will do, and does do for His people. That's how we live each and every day. But then we also see that the psalmist praises God for His gracious deliverance by greatly desiring the future. By greatly desiring the future. You see, he reflects on the past. He looks to the future for encouragement for the present. That's what we always do in the Christian life. We see that here in verses 4 to 6. Now, you notice reading the psalm that when we come to verse 4, there's a change here in the psalmist. For as we've seen, he has a great joy in God's deliverance. He's full of hope, full of praise. But verse 4 has a different tone to it. For now, our text switches from praise to prayer. To prayer. Because you see, there is something upon this man's heart. There is something that is burdening his soul. Because the reality is, even though some have come back from captivity, not all have. There are still many thousands, hundreds of thousands, who though they heard Cyrus's declaration chose to come back. That initial group that came back was probably about 50,000. Many others. And so we see the psalmist's impassioned plea here. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Or probably better put, another way you could translate that, bring back our captivity, O Lord. That is, bring back our people. Bring back our brothers and sisters. He beautifully expresses that desire when he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. In the Negev, if you have a Bible map, if you look there with regards to the land of Judah, you'll see it's the extreme southern part of Judah on the way to Egypt. A very dry and arid place for about 11 months of the year. Very dry. You can't grow anything there. But then when the winter comes, for about 1 month, the rains fall. And at times, torrential rains. But that rain refills the streams and makes the rivers to rise. It turns the waste places into lush green lands fit for animals to graze. And so what the psalmist says is that we long for them like the south longs for the rain. We want them to be with us like the south longs for the rain. We want them to fill our land and bring us joy as the south longs for the rain. And why were they so passionate about this? Why was this something upon the psalmist's heart? Because again, back in Babylon, in other places where they had been sent, God's people, many of them chose not to come back. In other words, though God had opened the door, though He had shown them His grace and reminded them of His faithfulness to His word, many of them didn't respond to that call. Why? Why? Well, you may recall a couple of years ago we did a series out of Esther and we talked a little bit about that, why these people were still there in the capital city of Persia. But why? Why? Well, for some it was fear, right? Fear of that journey, of the time it would take, of the dangers that are on the way. Fear often hinders our response to God's word. For others it was the expense. And the investment for making such an uncertain adventure, because really, ultimately, who knows what will be at the end. And for others, it was the land of Judah itself. Because now Judah was this wild land, inhabited by all of these pagans, filled with many dangers. Not to mention the work that would have to be done after so many years of neglect on the city and also on the temple. Many reasons. And yet for many, as we saw in the series out of Esther, many had become comfortable where they lived. They owned land, they had businesses, they had money, they had possessions. Life was good, right? Life was good. And now that they had all of this, they didn't want to leave it. They didn't want to put it behind them. For many, it seemed that what the world offered in Babylon brought more contentment and peace than what God could ever do in Judah. And I think that's a danger for any generation in a land of prosperity and freedom and blessing, like here in Canada or in the United States. We enjoy the blessings that come with it. We enjoy all of the comforts. And yet oftentimes there are things that steal our hearts and bind our love to things of this world, so that the love and the devotion that we're to have for God becomes weak. It fades, or in some it disappears altogether, and they assimilate into the world. And we see that in how we spend time with God as families. We see that reflected in how we spend time with God as individuals in prayer, in Bible reading, or in our worship habits, or our church attendance, or in keeping the Lord's Day holy. Ultimately, in the end, as it has ever been with God, with His people, the question is, what has more meaning or importance in your life? Is it me, or is it the world? Because as God reminds us, Old Testament and New Testament, we can never become so comfortable here that the things of God seem less important, or things that we don't have to take that seriously. That's something we need to reflect on for ourselves. Whatever stage of life, whatever area of life or income level. And ask God to help us to break that power if there is something there that we struggle with in this life. Because as James reminds us in James 4, verse 4, if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. And so for those who had returned, they found that this indifference and this apathy was unacceptable. And they saw that this response is a rejection of God's grace. For how could you not want to come back? How could you not want to respond to God's gracious deliverance? Isn't this what we prayed for 70 years? How could you not want to go back and rebuild Zion and wait for the glory of the Lord to return? Because it would in Jesus Christ. 70 years of isolation. 70 years of not celebrating the great feasts like Passover. 70 years of not having atonement for sin and Yom Kippur. And so not to return was if to say, it's not important anymore. My relationship to God isn't the primary focus of my life. And thus we see the earnest prayer, the impassioned plea of the psalmist and many others. They wanted God to stir up their hearts and to fill them with that desire so that they might be together again, of one mind and of one purpose. So they prayed for that. They prayed for God's mighty working in hearts. They prayed with all their mights. They prayed for them. And yet though they prayed, the psalmist reminds us that with such prayers and petitions, there also comes a need for patience. For the imagery of verses 5 and 6 shows us that very well. For this life, a life marked by sorrow, by tests and trials, by concerns for family and friends, and the offering up of many painful petitions for the spiritual needs of others, is really a sowing in tears. Like a farmer who goes out time and again casting his precious seed, but weeping as he goes, because he knows in his heart he desires to see it grow and to produce a crop. But in the end, he doesn't know for sure. He doesn't know what will come up. He doesn't know when it'll come up. Will it be as he desires? Will it come up as he expects? He doesn't know. He can't tell. But he sows in hope, and often with much grief and pain because of the sin he sees around him. And the Christian life is much the same way. We're in this world of sin. We know pain. We know grief. We all know that comes with trying to do God's will in a fallen world and the challenges that come with it. And so there's lots of weeping on our part. There's pain in our hearts. There's uncertainty. We pray for loved ones and family who aren't walking with the Lord. We pray for the lost of our world, that their eyes would be open. We pray for those who suffer persecution. We pray for our enemies as well. And yet the fruit of that comes in God's time. And that sowing of that seed and the results takes time, doesn't it? We don't know how long that will be. We don't know God's timetable. And thus, like the farmer, we have to wait. We have to be patient and constantly looking to the Lord and trusting in His grace for the results. And for these believers in Judah, it was the same thing. How will God work? When will God work? When will the rest come back? Will they come back? And further, what about us? And what about our life? And what about our work? Will we be able to fulfill all of these tasks that God has given us? Will we be able to resettle this land? Can we raise the walls of Jerusalem? Can we rebuild the temple? Questions upon their hearts. And yet, though that fear is expressed, and though that reality of pain and patience is there, the psalmist says something else, and very important to note. For notice, he's not bogged down with grief. He's not questioning God or complaining here. In fact, what he does is express his confidence about these things. Notice the last two lines of verse 6. That he will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This, dear friends, expresses a great confidence that if you cast out that precious seed, if you sow in tears as one who trusts in God and waits upon His will, then even in the midst of your pains and adversities, you will reap fruit. For the psalmist, that means he has confidence. Confidence that God will work in His people's hearts and fill them with a desire to return. He has confidence in God's providence and His care for them as they rebuild and resettle and serve among their enemies. And how can he do that? Why can he do that, children? Because God is a faithful covenant God. And he's a God who delivers his people. He's a God who cares for his people. And if he did it in the past, then we can be assured that he will today and in the future, whenever, wherever, and in whomever he chooses. That's where our confidence lies. Now, does that mean that every prayer that we offer up is answered, or at least in the way we want? Does that mean that God delivers all of those of this fallen world that we pray for, family and friends alike? Does that mean He always delivers us or spares us from difficulty or trial or persecution? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. For the psalmist, he did see captives return, but it wasn't all of them. He did see God's grace and protection for their rebuilding and resettling. But as we know, there were great trials and struggles. You can read the book of Ezra and see that. And there was even a lack of zeal in rebuilding the temple, as you may recall that we looked at in Haggai in our Advent series. And yet, though that was true, it was not because God lacked the power to do it. No, He is all powerful. He can do whatever He wills. And thus, in that truth, in who He is, and in His Word, we have our confidence. Because of His power and grace, we can come to Him in prayer. We can seek His strength. We can pray for the deliverance of those in need and in bondage to sin. And we can pray for God's provision for His church. In that, we have our confidence. A confidence rooted in the Almighty, who is faithful to His Word. Yes, as the psalmist says, though we sow in tears, though we may have to wait, we look with confidence to the harvest. God will bring forth fruit for us and for His church in this life and also at the end, at that great end times harvest, when all of our enemies will be cast down and all of His chosen ones will be gathered in. Yes, what we have now in part, we shall know then in fullness. What a great encouragement that is for the church today and every age of the church. And so, dear friends, as you dwell on God's deliverance in the past for you, always remember that you, even now, have joy in what God is doing and what He will do for the sake of His people, because He knows your struggles. He knows your prayers. He knows your concerns. And though you sow in tears in this life, He will bring forth a harvest. He will bring good out of it, and in ways you could never imagine. For what we sow in this life is never in vain when it is done by the Spirit and for the Lord. Let us rejoice, beloved, in God's deliverance and sing His praise as we march to Zion. For He has done great things for us, and He will do great things for us, even to the end. Glory be to God. Amen.